Well, open your Bibles this morning with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through to 34. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. While you're going there, if you ever spend time searching websites like the National Institute for Mental Health and others, you're going to quickly find that our culture sees anxiety as an epidemic. You'll read figures on those websites that will state that around about 40 million adults in America have sought or are seeking some type of secular therapy help for anxiety. That's around about 18% of the adult population. That is huge. And so as you spend time on the websites, you're going to see all of the different complexities by which people define anxiety in different ways that they struggle with it. And the way that you're going to see it is the secular therapists on those websites have organized them according to different types of what they call anxiety disorders. And so there are all these different anxiety disorders, and they are under the banner of illness. And in that classification of illness, you will see that there are ways that they deal with these illnesses, or so-called illnesses, through often psychotropic drugs like Xanax and Zoloft and Prozac. They've become the common forms of symptomatic relief to calm the worries of nervous people. And the world of secular therapy has placed great trust, huge trust, in the symptomatic relief of drugs, and view anxiety and depression simply as a physiological or biological issue. It's nothing other than that, a physiological or biological issue that can just simply be medicated. Now, if any of you know me, many of you do know me, you know that I don't place a lot of trust in that way of looking at human problems, and particularly anxiety. I think Jay Adams, one of the main founding contributors to the modern biblical counseling movement, actually has a great quote that I want to give you. And so Jay Adams says this. He says, "Organic malfunctions affecting the brain that are caused by damage, tumours, genetic inheritance, glandular or chemical disorders validly may be termed mental illness." Now, hear what I just read there from Jay Adams. He actually does not dismiss, and none of us should, he does not dismiss that our brain is an organ. It's a physical organ, and our brains can have disease like any other organ in our body. And so he admits that, and he sees that, and we all need to understand that. That's why we do need a medical profession. But at the same time, he says this, at the same time, a vast number of other human problems have been classified as mental illness, for which there is no evidence that they have been engendered by disease or illness at all. When psychologists diagnose persons with difficulties, they see medical problems, developmental difficulties, and dysfunctional behaviours. They do not see, here's what they don't see, they don't see the operation of sin. They do not see guilty people who create difficulties for themselves by exacerbating existing problems by their own moral failures before God. They do not see innocent people who are menaced by those who transgress against them. They do not see God, the Saviour of sinners, as the refuge for the afflicted. In other words, they do not see spiritual problems, and as a result of that, they do not see spiritual solutions. And I want to suggest to you today, I want to suggest to all of you today, that I think the statistic is wrong. I don't think it's 40 million people dealing with issues of anxiety. I don't think it's 18% of America's population. Here's the percentage I want to give you about people who I believe who are dealing with anxieties in their life. You ready? 100%. 100%. I think if any of you were able to go home and you start writing a list about some of those little things that keep you up at night, some of those things that you sit around and worry about, whatever they be, and some of you are going to have longer lists than others. True? And I believe that there is another statistic that is wrong. And let me tell you, It's not only that 100% of people are dealing with issues of anxiety, but I also want to put to you that I believe that 0% of non-Christians, unbelievers, actually find an answer to the cause of their anxiety. 0% of non-believers actually find real hope and real peace in the solution for their anxiety. 100% of human beings deal with anxiety, and outside of Christ, 0% of people actually find true answers for the cause rather than just symptomatic relief. Some of you may want to disagree with that. That's okay. That's okay. But I believe it's very consistent with what Jesus is showing us in his text today, in this sermon today, in this part of the sermon to his disciples. We all struggle with worry. And I want to put to you today that for the true disciple of Jesus Christ, for the true believer, for the authentic disciple, there is a real solution. Brothers and sisters, do you want an answer for anxieties in life? Do you want one? I hope you do. Because I think we have, as Christians, we have something to grasp onto, and I think what we have to grasp onto is incredibly practical, and it's in this one little statement. And here it is. I've just summarized it in my own words. Worldly anxiety is only eliminated in the reality of Christ's eternal kingdom. Worldly anxiety is only eliminated in the realities of Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, I know that statement needs to be broken down. That's exactly what we're going to do. But if we truly get it, if you truly get it today as disciples of Christ, you're going to see that it makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. So let me just read this text to you. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, and see what Jesus is actually saying. And Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the field, of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Isn't that a spectacular reading of Scripture? Isn't that just one of the most beautiful, amazing passages of Scripture? And I know that many of you read that and you think that's just a lovely, beautiful passage of Scripture, and it is. Now, if you've been listening carefully over the last number of weeks, this is our last sermon in Matthew 6 before we go into the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been listening carefully over the last few weeks in Matthew chapter 6, you will have noticed that Jesus is only pointing in one singular direction. He has a one-eyed about where we should be looking and where we should be trusting. And so you go back right to the very first verses in Matthew chapter 6, and you see that Jesus was talking about the hypocrites who were looking for their reward from men instead of looking for eternal reward in the glory of God. And so we are to have a singular focus toward God's eternal glory, towards the eternal things, not towards the temporary things of this world. And then Jesus talked about prayer, and we are to pray, acknowledging that God has all the glory, and we as humans just have all the need. And so we see that in the Lord's Prayer. And then we are to treasure things in heaven, don't treasure up things in this earth. We are to have that singular focus, that single focus mind in being heavenly minded. And then lastly, we are to only serve one master. We cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon. And so in all of those, we have this singular focus, don't we? It's about looking and trusting in Christ and his kingdom and his eternal glory and not in the temporary things of this world. That's what we get in Matthew chapter 6. And this is a beautiful summary coming up to finish this in Matthew chapter 6. We are to have this singular focus. Now, I know the last few weeks of having this singular focus have shown us some beautiful things too. Because we have seen that in that singular focus, there is the beauty and the riches and the glory of the eternal kingdom of God, right? And it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it should brim hope. Hope should just be brimming up within us. But you know what? I find that it's also been really difficult. I mean, think about some of the statements. Don't treasure up things on earth, but treasure up things in heaven. I mean, we want to treasure up things in heaven, but you do see how difficult it is not to treasure up things on earth, don't you? You do see how hard the strain and stress of living in the competing enticements of this world actually is. It's really difficult. And so as we've looked at this, I believe everybody here has agreed every time that we have said, treasure up things in heaven. We want this eternal view. We want to know the eternal glory of God. And I believe every Christian in the room, every time we've said that, it's not like we've had doctrines that we've gone, oh, I don't really know whether this is right or what he's saying. I think we have all agreed with these, and I think these sermons have been the type of sermons that everybody agrees with and nobody obeys. I'm not pointing my finger at you. I've got others pointing back at me. But I think this is a reality. I think these sermons are the sermons that we all agree with and don't obey. But imagine if we did. Imagine if in every part of our life we obeyed a heavenly, singular mindset in all of our decisions. You know what the benefits would be? Let me give you one of them. Let me give you the one that Jesus is giving today. You ready for this benefit? No worries. That's an Australian saying, by the way. No worries, mate. No worries. No anxiety. No anxiety. Do you want that? I hope you do. And so let's look at our text today. What Jesus starts out in verse 25 saying, he says, therefore, because of this singular mindset in chapter 6, because you are only to have one master, not two masters, therefore do not be anxious. When we are living a singular focused life, we can say goodbye to anxiety. We can say see you later. In fact, Jesus has turned it into a command. Apply the truth of being singularly focused on Christ and his eternal kingdom, and guess what you can do? Stop worrying. In fact, Jesus says, stop worrying. It's a command. He says it three times. Do not be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. So I want to give a quick overview of five truths that I believe we can apply to our life on an ongoing basis as an eternal solution to the anxieties that we have in this world. Let me start with number one. Do not be anxious. You are more important than the necessities of life. Jesus tells us that we shouldn't be anxious about what we eat, about what we drink, about what we wear. His argument is that our body and our life are more important than our earthly sustenance and clothing of it. Now, I want to be consistent with the rest of Scripture here. We need to be consistent because it's not that provision for food and clothes and you know, obtaining these things is wrong. They're not problems in themselves. They're not wrong in themselves. It's not wrong for you to eat. Please eat. Okay, please drink. You need to do that. Please wear clothes. Okay, it's not wrong for you to do those things. But there is there's a qualification here that we need to make as we look at this, and this is going to be a qualification that will run right through this passage. Jesus actually does call us to be diligent about looking after our needs and the needs of others in many other sections of Scripture, and particularly if you read the letters of Paul. See, Paul even said, those who are not willing to work, let them not eat. We should be diligent about provision. We should be diligent about eating and about drinking, about clothing ourselves, and we should have concern, right concern, godly concern, concern for others. It's not that we are to be careless and not concerned at all. In fact, Paul, when we went through Philippians, we looked at this in chapter 2, Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians because Timothy has the genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 20. He has a real genuine concern for them. So this is a concern for others, and this is a responsibility that we have in providing needs for ourselves and others. And Jesus is not contradicting any of those statements. Yes, we live in a world where we need to continue to eat, to drink, and to wear clothes, and to be concerned for other people in a godly way. But Jesus here is giving an argument on the basis of something that is much more important than those things in themselves. We have a life. You have a life. You have a body. And listen to Jesus' question. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Is not your life, your very life, more than food? Isn't your body more than clothing? God has lovingly created us. He made us. He gave us a body. So the argument is here is that if God gave us a life, if God gave us a body, can't we put our trust in Him as our creator, as the creator of our life and body, rather than in the earthly provisions themselves? Shouldn't our faith and our trust be in Him who created our life and body rather than those things? See, the whole point here is that it's a directional issue for our trust. Are you trusting in the provisions themselves, or are you trusting in the provider who made you? The provider of all things who made you. I'm not saying provisions are wrong, but we can't trust in them. Let me give you a few biblical examples. Joseph, he's sold to traders, he goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, he ends up being in a position of prestige, doesn't he? In a privileged position under Potiphar. And in that position, he has access to all the provisions he needs. In fact, he ends up, at one stage, he ends up managing all of the provisions for all of Egypt during good years and drought years. And so Joseph is in this incredibly privileged position where he's got everything at his beck and call, all of the provisions he needs, and Potiphar's wife comes and seduces him. And right there in that moment, Joseph could think, you know what, if I don't give in to this lady, if I don't do what she is asking me right now, all of this provision could go. And rather than trusting in the provision, Joseph trusts in God. And it does happen. He gets thrown into jail. He loses his handle on all of that provision, at least for a time. But because Joseph trusted God rather than the provision, God used Joseph to save Israel, to keep them safe, to establish his people in Egypt, who he took out of Egypt into the promised land and made a line to our Savior Jesus Christ. We could talk about Daniel. Daniel, who is exiled in Babylon, and God gives commands to the Old Testament people of Israel about what they can and what they cannot eat, and they cannot eat what Babylon is putting before them. And Daniel says, hey, listen, I can't trust in this provision. The provision is not as important as the God of provision, as my God. And so I can't eat this. And so he determines, no matter what the consequence, that he is not going to eat the things that God tells him not to eat. It works out great in that situation. But it doesn't work out great in every situation temporarily. Temporarily, it didn't work out great for Joseph. But let me give you a negative example, the people of Israel. God tells them he's going to provide for them every single day. Every single day, I'm going to give you manna. Every single day, each day, every single day. And each day, every single day, God does that. But he says to them, don't collect more than you need for one day, because I'm going to provide for you tomorrow. I am the God of provision. Don't trust in provision. I'm the God of provision. Don't only get what you need for that day. And what did Israel do in its faithlessness? Instead of putting their faith and trust in the God of provision who will look after them tomorrow, they store up more and more they can for the next day. And what happens the next day? It goes stinky and full of worms. And God still faithfully provides. You see, God says your life and body is more important to him than the necessary provision for it. Why? Why? Because he's the eternal provider. He's the eternal protector of our life and bodies. Not just the temporary one, not just in this world. He's the eternal provider and protector for all of eternity. So the first question we have to ask is, are you trusting provision or the God of provision? Are you trusting provision or the God of provision? Secondly, don't be anxious because you are higher value to God than animals. Look what Jesus says. He says, consider, contemplate, learn. And you're about to learn from some beautiful little creatures. The teachers for us here are these little birds. Little birds that are just flying around. God created the little birds. He provides for them. They neither sow nor reap into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, something that you're going to notice about little birds, they don't sit around opening their mouth just waiting for God to just pop a worm into their mouth. They go out. They still have to go out and provide, don't they? It never takes away from that. They still have to go out and they still have to scourge for food and find it and sometimes bring it back to the nest, and they have to day by day do that. But the God who created birds is the same God who created all the world's provision. That's who that God is. Those birds, they're not obsessed with storing up. They're sowing and reaping and storing up in barns. They're not doing that. They're just living in the provision of God's world. And they live in that provision, and then, you know what happens to them? They die. And Jesus even talks about that, by the way, God's sovereignty in that situation. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Are not two sparrows," little birds, "are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered." It's an easy job with me, not so easy for some of you, okay? It's easy to number these, it's about one. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows you intimately, all right? God knows, that's how intimately God knows you. He knows you intimately. "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." What do we see here? God is actually making a point from creation. It's very much similar to the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. Look around at creation. If you see all of the creation, you are without excuse, because this creation has a creator. This creation must have one who initiates everything, and that is God. And we are answerable to him, but we must also see that he is the God of creation. He is the one that we can trust. He is the one that we should look for. So the whole thing of creation, I know that we know so much through scientific discovery. We have been able to find out so much about this creation, how things work and how laws, the universal laws work and all of that. But as much as we can know, we can't know how it all began, how God can just speak it into existence. We can't know how God keeps everything sustaining all of the time. He is the God who is the creator and sustainer of all, and he is the one in whom we must trust, not in the birds, not in the things that we see, not in our ability to understand them. And God says this, "I am the creator, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" Look at the creation. You're more valuable than creation. In fact, you were created as the pinnacle of creation, as the pinnacle of the things that you see. And God says you are more valuable than everything else. Now, our culture, it's very difficult to hear this in our culture, because we live in a culture that says you are just a random chance of rearranged molecules. That you are just a random process of death, time and struggle over millions of years of evolution, and you're just another evolved animal. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are specially created in the image of God. That is huge. That is amazing. That is nothing that any other animal has. Here's a true story. This happened to me within the last couple of weeks. It's going to seem funny. It's a little bit sad, though. I got an email from a lady who emailed me, who was asking me a question about this man who had made this statement about well, a joking statement about hating cats. You know how guys do that, you know, hate cats, right? And he'd made a joking statement about hating cats, and this person was willing to lose fellowship with that brother because they didn't love cats. Willing to lose fellowship with a Christian brother. I wanted to, you know what, at that point in time, I just really hoped that Jesus had used cats instead of birds, and I would have just sent this little section of scripture. You are more valuable than they. You are more valuable than they. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is the point that Jesus is making, whether it's a cat, whether it's a bird, whether it's an ant, whether anything else that we can see. Here is the point that Jesus is making. God did not create cats or birds in his image to live out his reflection of his glorious character. He didn't create them to be sons or daughters. He didn't give them dominion over the earth, and he did not die for their sins. Are you not more valuable than they? Who among you, therefore? Because it's not just that argument here. Jesus says, not only this, not only are you more valuable, but what good does it do to worry? What good does anxiety do for you? Who among you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? God has the lifespan of a little bird in his hands. How much more do you think that he has a perfect purpose for your lifespan, and he knows the appointed day of your end? He sees you as exponentially more valuable, infinitely more valuable than every other aspect of creation. Literally translated here, by the way, if you look at this scripture where it says, who among you by being anxious can add a, the literal translation is a single measurement. Now, we in context realize that's talking about our life and maybe the span of our life, and so theologians and translators have said a single hour to your life. But it's just really a single measurement. It's like the word cubit, you know, the old measurement system from the elbow to the tip of the hand that they had in ancient Israel. So a single cubit to his life. A cubit in what? A cubit in stature, a cubit in a better life, a cubit in a longer life. Whatever it is, whatever that measurement is, Jesus is saying, regardless of whether it's time, whether it's your life's betterment or stature, anxiety is never going to make it bigger, better, longer. It doesn't lead you to more confidence. It doesn't lead you to more time. In fact, even the secular therapists agree with this, that secular therapists and biblical counselors alike, we agree that anxiety doesn't help you. It brings physical problems. It hurts you. And so it doesn't measure your life in any capacity of being better or longer. And we get this from the psalmist as well. He talks about our life being a measurement. He talks about the handbreadth measurement. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. He says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, handbreadths, a few small measurements. And my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. It's just, in the grand scope of eternity, it's nothing. And then he says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, what do I wait? My hope is in you. See, the question here is, if you see God's provision and sovereignty over little birds that are beautiful. You see, it's such a simple little argument. Look, they're flying around, they're eating, God's looking after them. How much more is he going to look after you? How much more? Think about that. Can you not trust in his love for the greater? Thirdly, don't be anxious. You are more important than flowers. Jesus uses lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field, which really just means lilies in the field are wild flowers, the wild flowers in the field. You know those yellow and purple, sometimes blue little flowers that you drive past that you see beside the sides of the highways, you know, and on the fields. And sometimes I love to take the back roads. And one of the reasons is because you can't sort of stop on the highways and take it in. You go to a back road, you see a whole field just filled with wildflowers and they're absolutely spectacular, and just stop and take it in, maybe even smell, and it's simply beautiful and it's gorgeous and it's one of God's many, many masterpieces. It's just spectacular. And Jesus is saying here that the ground, the grass, is covered with these, and they are covered with them in a better way, in a more splendorous way, in a greater way than Solomon in all his splendor was clothed. Now, if you want to get an impact on this, go read 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba hears reports about Solomon, the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, and so she doesn't believe it, and she goes and tries to see it so that she can see it with her own eyes. And when she gets there, she realized that the actual kingdom had surpassed the reports that she had even been given. Solomon's kingdom is spectacular, and this is an extraordinary picture to the disciples that are sitting in front of Jesus, because the disciples sitting in front of Jesus have never, ever seen the kingdom of Israel in a spectacular way, nothing compared to the peak of its spectacle that was in Solomon's days. The peak. They can only imagine how wonderful the peak of Israel's glory would have been, dressed in the pomp and splendor of Solomon's reign. And here is what Jesus says. The splendor of Solomon's kingdom, even though it's the greatest Israelite spectacle the disciples could ever imagine, a simple field of wildflowers reveals God's creative beauty in majestic dominance. They're better. They're more splendorous. They're more majestic and beautiful than even Solomon's kingdom, the direct creation of God. And look at the text. This is going to blow you away. This is where you go, what? What happens to them? They are gathered up and used in the oven. They're gathered up. This field of wildflowers, what would happen is they would fade and they would die. And Israel would come and rake them all up and get them all together, and then they would be used actually as fuel for their ovens. And it was a great source of fuel for the ovens. And so what do we get from this? Well, don't we have to understand that God clothes the grass with flowers that fade and die and are fuel for the ovens, and that just means it's all over? But here Jesus, remember, he's talking to his disciples about being authentic disciples, and he is saying that God's care and love applies to you, not just for the end of life so that it's over and you're in an oven, but for all of eternity, as infinitely more valuable than what amounts to being ended up as fuel. More valuable than that, you, his disciples. And so if you're God's children, you never have to be concerned about an end. If you are God's children, there's an if, and I'm going to talk about that if in a moment. But if you are God's children, you never have to be concerned about an end, but only to look forward to the beautiful eternal provision and the royal robes that will be placed on you, that you will be clothed in for all of eternity in the presence of the glorious splendor of your Almighty God for all of eternity. Seems a bit better, doesn't it, than what happens to flowers, than what just happens to the lilies of the field? It's why I believe that Jesus now reminds us not to be like the unbelievers. He's going to go on and say that. But it's when we hear stuff like this and you say, yes, I believe I have an eternity, but it's kind of like, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief, like that we read in the scriptures. But look at how he finishes this, because he finishes it with the question, you know, will he not clothe you even more? Are you of little faith? This is a matter of trust, see? It's a matter of trust. That's why, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to actually live out this trust. I don't want to be the you of little faith, but I am. I'm just that guy. I'm just that disciple struggling along with the enticements of this world. Jesus is better, oh, you of little faith. He's better. This is a beautiful, gentle argument from Christ to put your trust in him. Put your trust in Jesus. And listen, don't be anxious. This is to believers in the room. Don't be anxious. You are not an unbeliever. Don't be anxious. You are not an unbeliever. Look at the next verses in 31-32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, Matthew often uses the word Gentile or pagan to mean pagan, sorry, or unbeliever. That's his use for the word Gentile. And so if you are an authentic disciple here today, now if you're not trusting Jesus wholly for salvation here today, I'm going to talk to you in a minute. Listen to what I'm saying to the believers in the room though. Just listen carefully. If you're an authentic believer in the Lord Jesus today, Jesus' message to you is don't be like an unbeliever. Don't live like an unbeliever. Don't be faithless like an unbeliever. And this is why I said 100% of humans struggle with anxiety, but 0% of unbelievers find true relief. It's right here in the statements of Jesus. This unbeliever seeks hope and peace, but doesn't find it. It seeks it in the world. Look at what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles seek after all these things that are in the world that we are not to seek after. They're not to be where our hope is. They're not to be where our direction of trust is. That's what the unbeliever is going to do. Don't be like the unbeliever. They're going to look for everything in this world for their hope. But Jesus says your heavenly Father knows what you need. And by the way, he uses this term, your heavenly Father, a few times here, and it's only for disciples, it's only for those who are in Christ, only for those who through Christ have been adopted into the family of God and can trust in the eternal provision of the Father of that family, which is God. It is only believers that can have that sense of hope. It is only believers that can have that sense of eternal direction and certainty. You might be saying, yeah, I hear that, and I realize that, but you know, I have mortgage decisions right now to make. I have job issues right now in front of me. I have all of these other things. These things that are in front of me right now are tangible things that I have to deal with right now. I know that I've got to look forward to the future, but these things right in front of me are not invisible. They're visible and they're real tangible things in my life right now. And here's what I want to say to you. Brothers and sisters, that is thinking like an unbeliever. God is tangible. He is yours right now. That eternity is yours as a certain hope right now. He is tangible. You want to know how tangible your eternity is? 2,000 years ago, Jesus bled for it. Yeah. And rose physically from the grave. Yeah. And the disciples, these timid little disciples, walked around and became courageous martyrs because of that physical truth, that historical truth. It's tangible. And it needs to be tangible in every single one of our decisions. The tangible eternity of the kingdom of Christ that we are in. Now, let me talk to the rest of you. If you are an unbeliever in this room right at the moment, the reason that there is hope for believers is that we are no longer under the eternal judgment of God. Because as human beings, we are born in sin. We are born in rebelliousness against God. The Bible tells us that in sin, my mother conceived me. We are born in sin, and every day we live in sin. We don't meet God's standard. We want to be our own kings. We reject him every day. We look at the birds, we look at the lilies, and we don't consider God's glory at all. We are only interested in our own glory. We reject God. We disobey his law. All of those things apply to us, and as God is the righteous and holy judge, eternal judge of all of the universe, he is right to condemn us for all of eternity. That's the position that we are in without Christ. With Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, the Christians in this room have an eternal hope, knowing that our biggest problem, that condemnation for all of eternity, being unreconciled to the Father, to God of the universe, in Christ, our biggest problem, that problem is solved. If you're a Christian, your biggest problem is solved. If you're not, here is the truth. here is the truth, and I'm pleading with you this morning, here is the truth that actually does apply to you. Christians have a reason not to be anxious. But if you're an unbeliever here, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for reconciliation with God, for forgiveness of your sin, for being a betraying rebel against your Creator, then I want to say this to you. You should be anxious. You should be very worried. You should be entirely worried about what awaits you. One day you're going to face that holy God, and it's possible. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, it is absolutely true that he is going to send you to an eternal condemnation in hell. You should be worried. And brothers and sisters, we should know this about every single person that we know is a non-believer, about every single person in our community around us. But if this is you, let me tell you that God has not left you without an answer. He has given you an answer. Jesus Christ did come 2,000 years ago. He did die on the cross. He did rise from the dead. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your biggest problem will be solved and you too will have an eternal hope of reconciliation with God. Trust Christ today. Jesus can turn your worry and anxiety into eternal hope and joy. Bottom line, if you're a believer, the question is, are you acting like one? Are you acting like one? If you're not, will you trust Christ today? Lastly, don't be anxious. You are a citizen of a greater kingdom. Look at what Jesus lastly says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this is again going back to the same point that Jesus has been making all along. We need a singular focus on the eternal kingdom of Christ. Jesus talks about this kingdom and he talks about this righteousness here. And we are to have one eye on this. We are to have a singular vision on our eternal king. He is the one who is ruling. He is the one who is reigning. It is his kingdom that we are in right now. We are heavenly citizens right now. And so we are to live in his kingdom right now. And living in his kingdom, we are to live in his righteousness, his holy character right now. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Now, the Gentiles are looking for all these things to be added to them, but they're looking for all these things just in the temporary nature of this world. All these things, food, clothes, water, all these things, but they're looking in the temporary nature of this world. But I believe Jesus is saying here, this is not just of a temporary nature. All these things, God's provision for you, it's not just about what you have in this world. It can't be temporary because his kingdom is not temporary. His kingdom is eternal. It's not temporary. So how could these things just add up to the temporary things of this world? No, Jesus is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say, don't treasure up for yourself treasures on earth, and then say, hey, seek God so that you can treasure up for yourself treasures on earth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this, listen, I am the provider. I am going to give you all things, and my things that I'm going to give you are going to be eternal. So no matter what happens to you in this world, don't worry, because I have you eternally covered. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The world is a passing blip. Don't put your trust in a blip. Actually, I want to say to you that if I starved to death right now with no clothes, I will be gloriously provided for in heaven for a billion years, and then after a billion years, I'll have a whole eternity to look forward to. Do you get that? So seek Christ. Yep. This type of sermon is the type of sermon that we all agree with and none of us obey. Do you see why I say that, by the way? Do you see it? Because I want you to say that to yourself. But don't just say it. Look at the glorious result if we do this. Look at the glorious result if we actually trust Christ and his kingdom in our life. See, I know that Jesus doesn't promise us a rosy tomorrow. I know it. I know that doesn't happen. I know you're saying, yeah, but, you know, the lilies of the field don't have a mortgage, Steve. You know, the little birds, they don't have to go to work and deal with a boss who tells them one thing but actually does another. They don't have to deal with any of those sorts of things. You're right. You're right. They don't. But they also don't have the eternal hope of the Creator that we do. And you know what? Jesus doesn't promise you that you're not going to have problems tomorrow. Look at what he says to finish this. He says, "Don't be anxious for tomorrow. It will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble." We will have trouble. We will have real trouble. But look at this last point about having trouble tomorrow in the context of everything you've just heard. Everything you've just heard. So to finish, I just want to ask you some questions. I want you to give me big, bold, loud answers. Are you ready? In the face of your trouble tomorrow, here's the question. Who is in charge of your tomorrow? Amen. Jesus. Who is in charge of your next week? Amen. Who is in charge of the day you die? So seriously, if you're in Christ, do you really have a reason to be anxious? Really? See, it's only us in Christ that have the true answers for the epidemic, the so-called epidemic in this world. But I'm asking you today to trust Christ. Act on it. Believe it. Rearrange your actual life by it. And help others to know it. Forget the National Institute for Mental Health. Jesus is the answer for anxiety. Let's pray.